If you would, open up to Colossians chapter 4. When you get to this portion of Colossians, you know, we've kind of got out of some of the theological parts of this book, and we've kind of got into some more practicality here. In chapter 3, we got how we are to interact as a church. And then last week, we went over how we should interact as a family. And today we're going to read how we need to interact with the world. And so we'll read Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen. So, again, like I said, we've exited the theological parts. Now we're in practicality, and practicality is practical.
Amen.
Makes sense, doesn't it? So, this isn't, you know, really hard to really figure out what he's trying to say. It's just real encouraging or condemning sometimes, or it's just God's Word. So we get here and it starts off, continue steadfastly in prayer. So we should continue. And this could mean to continue to do something with intense effort. Steadfastness. This is the opposite of hit and miss, which is most times our prayer life. Steadfastness also implies pressing on and not giving up. To hold fast to and not let go. You know, MacArthur actually referenced Jacob back in the Old Testament. You know how when he was wrestling, he wouldn't let go, and he said, "No, I will not let go. I will not let go until you bless me." And he also referenced, you know, Luke 18, the persistent widow who went daily to the judge. You know, pleading her cause before the judge. That's the way we should be in prayer. We should daily, consistently, not let go. Pray, "God, please save our child. Please save my son. Please save my friend. Please save my wife." Daily. We need to do it until he answers, or we need to do it until we lose breath. I think that's where we're at on that. But to be honest with you, we just flat give up too easy. That's the truth. But, you know, it's funny, on a cell phone till the phone goes dead. We'll talk on it till we actually run the battery completely down. But prayer life isn't like a phone. A phone you talk on to, and the more you talk to it, you're draining the energy out of it. And when you're not using it, it's being energized. Prayer is right the opposite. When you're talking to God is when you're being energized, and it's when you're not talking to God is when you're just losing that life, so to speak. But, you know, I just was thinking about this, continuing in prayer, and how our prayer life, for the most part, isn't where it should be. And I just thought, and maybe y'all don't think this way, have you ever wondered what it'd be like to just call the President of the United States? Just to call them up. Or maybe even to call a king of some nation. And just talk to them. Talk to them about your family and what's going on and how things are. And there's no doubt that happens. You know, these presidents are just men who have a childhood. And they probably have friends they grew up with. Or even the kings I mentioned. And so I'm sure they have friends and family that call them and talk to them and chit-chat and chew the fat or whatever phrase you want to use there. But there's no doubt that there's times when these men would call and they just don't have time. They have busy lives. Not that I'm a king by any means, but every time when people call me, I just don't have time to really talk to them. But there's great news here is that you can talk to the King of Kings anytime you want. Anytime you want. He's never too busy for you. And your problems are never too small for him. And it's never a waste of his time. You know, there's maybe times at work or wherever where some people come to you with a what we would call a pesty problem, and you're like, man, just can you not deal with that on your own? You know, but not with God. It's not a waste of his time. He created time. It can't be a waste of his time. You know, your problems are not too big for him. Your problems are never too big for the Lord. And he'll always lead you in the right direction. He'll always give you good advice. He's not like me, who may steer you in the right direction. That's a coin toss. But not with the Lord. And we have that mediator. You know, we have through Jesus Christ, we have a mediator between God and man. And we have peace with God. And we just seemingly waste that blessing. We do. And we waste the opportunity to have that relationship with the Creator, our Savior. And he's just there anytime you want to talk to him. Continue steadfastly in prayer. And then it goes on and says, being watchful in it. That could also mean being alert. You know, in Matthew 26:36, you know, when they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, if I said that right, verse 26:36 says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. I had to say it twice, of course, if I didn't get it right. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. That's the same word here. And going a little further, he fell down on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to be watchful in it. We need to be reminded of how serious the battle is. This really is. I mean, we don't think of this as a war for the souls of men. It's a serious, serious battle. You see how serious Jesus took it here. Be alert. Be watchful. Pay attention. Don't, you know, pay attention so you don't enter temptation. But a lot of times we save our prayers for right when we go to bed after we're just physically drained. And our mind's on who knows what. If it ain't on what we just got through watching on TV or the previous day, it's on what we're going to be doing tomorrow. We need to clear our minds, be alert, focus, and talk to God. Another take at this could be to take notice when he says being watchful in it, to take notice. And again, have you ever entered into a prayer and thought, I'm not sure what to pray for? You know, and with all the hurt that's around us and with all the needs that's all around us, how can you not know what to pray for? It's because you're not paying attention. You're not watchful. I mean, all you got to do is look around and you see people hurting. There's more to pray for than we've honestly got time. You know, but it goes on. It says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Again, this goes back, I think it was in this last chapter where it says in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. Here he's telling us again to pray, pay attention, and be thankful. Do it with thanksgiving. And that just blows my mind how we're not thankful. And I guess, you know, I mentioned it last week. Me and Heath was talking about it. How many times have we seen our kids maybe receive a gift, you know, maybe even a present, and we have to tell them to act like you're happy, smile. It didn't cost them anything, you know, and still we have to tell them to be thankful sometimes, and that's just sad. That shows we're spoiled, to be honest with you. But, and that's one thing that really irritates me is an ungrateful kid, an ungrateful child. So I guess what I'm saying is I kind of irritate myself because I know I'm not grateful and I know I'm not thankful. And so I kind of rubbed myself the wrong way, it seems. But be thankful. You need to be thankful you've been born again. Your sins have been wiped away. Be thankful that you've been chosen. You've been set apart and you've been loved by God. Paul's writing this and Paul's in prison. If he can be thankful, we definitely should be thankful. You know, in Romans 1:21, when the Apostle Paul in that case is going over an ungodly and an unrighteous generation, he says in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." So, thanking God, or the lack thereof, is a sign of a ungodly, unrighteous generation. We owe everything to Him. So to bow our knee or bow our heads and pray to Him and thank Him for our very breath and everything He's blessed us with, it's owed. It's due Him. But then He goes on and He says, "At the same time, pray for us also." Now, well, let me go on. "At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Again, Paul's in prison. And when Paul is in prison, he didn't ask prayer for his personal needs, which were many. But he just asked that God would open a door for the word. That's all he asked for. In prison, in chains, "Lord, would y'all pray?" He even asked them. I know Paul's praying for this. And he asked them, "Hey, when you're praying, would you mind pray that God open a door for the word for me, that I may declare the mystery of Christ?" That's what he wants in prison. Don't want out. Don't want a fair trial. You know, pray for us. You know, we would say, "Hey, pray for us that God would get us out of here so we could be an effective witness." You know, we try to condition our wants with, "We'll be more effective if we're out of this prison." But Paul doesn't say that. Paul was effective in prison. He was exactly where God wanted him. And Paul knew that. You know, maybe you don't have the best job. Maybe you're overworked and underpaid. But God has you exactly where He wants you. You need to pray that God would open a door for you where you are. You know, I read this from Jason Schultz. He said, "We pray for God to open doors that lead to our happiness instead of opening doors that lead to men's hearts." I thought that wasn't bad for Jason. But then he goes on, you know, "Open to us a door." Look, this is interesting to me. You know, our life isn't lived in a prayer closet, you know, to where all we do is pray about things. But it isn't lived just in the public square. There has to be a balance. There has to be a combination of both. And he's saying here, we're praying for an open door. And when that door opens, they're storming through it. You know, to illustrate the power of God, opening door for the gospel, even when humans conspire to close them. Look at how they're trying to close the door on the gospel by shutting Paul up and putting him in prison. Things along those lines. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it says this: "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." The word of God is not chained. So Paul saw this, and he knew you must pray to God to open doors. God's the only one who can open hearts, open eyes, open doors. He says that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. Actually, Bill told me he wanted me to read Revelation today. Got it. He goes on here. He says in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Look, Jesus Christ is one who opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors no one can open. And he, if he opens this door of ministry to the Apostle Paul in prison, there's nothing they can do to shut it. That's what he's saying. And that's why we must pray to God before we share the gospel. Same things in Acts 14. When they seemed to come back from their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, it says when they arrived together with the church, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So what they're teaching here, and I read a quote from D.L. Moody, says you must talk to God about lost people before you talk to lost people about God. Interesting. You know, before we hit the streets, we need to hit our knees. You know, it would do us well to pray. Like I said, hang on. Pray steadfastly, day and night, for the salvation of those you love. And God, you know, pray that God open a door. You know, but again, you know, I was kind of talking with Heath about this, so if it's wrong, it was his parts that he added to it that made it wrong. But, you know, it's like when we're praying for an open door, a lot of times we just want, for instance, the front door to be the open door, you know. And we don't really look and try to find the open door. And I guess it made me think about how sometimes I'll ride down the road with maybe somebody that's, I guess, my age now. They could be 20 years older or 20 years younger. And, you know, you may not have a lot in common, but you'll start kind of feeling around and trying to find something you can talk about. You try to find a way into a conversation with them. You know, we need to put forth effort when we witness the people. You know, it's not so much just going up to them, wham, bam, and leaving. You know, find a way to reach them. Look for an open door. You know, there's probably, you know, it may not always be as easy as we would like it to be sometimes. It sometimes takes effort. Then he goes on, and let me get back to Colossians chapter 4. He says, open a door to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I was in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Make it clear. So as a teacher, as a witness, I don't need to use big words. I don't have to come across as intelligent, but I must come across clear. You know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't study. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive to understand God's word. But when it comes to sharing the gospel, first and foremost, we must be clear and simple. You know, the goal of evangelism is making the mystery clear. So I may make the mystery clear, which is how I ought to speak. And to me, the way Paul phrased this leans toward the fact that Paul didn't always speak this way, which he wouldn't be alone in that. You know, that's why he's praying that his speech would be clear. And, you know, he prays for clarity in his speech. You know, in Ephesians 6, he says this. He prays for boldness in Ephesians 6. He prays, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me. Pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, you mean the Apostle Paul wasn't naturally bold? It didn't come easy for him? Exactly. The Apostle Paul needed prayer to speak boldly. You know, and sometimes I do think, and I may have this on down in my notes, I'm not sure where I got it, but I think sometimes we put Paul up there as if he's superhuman. As he didn't, the things that bother us didn't bother him. Oh, those things bothered Paul. But he prayed to God and he plowed through them. You know, he knew what was important in life. But Paul didn't care where his body was at. He only prayed that his mouth would be effective. And then he has this. He prayed to become dependent on God. And this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read this real quick. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead." So you got to look, by the time the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he had been saved for probably 20 years, maybe more. And you think about what the Apostle Paul has went through at this point. He was blinded for 3 days, you know, on the Damascus Road. He had been stoned. You know, he had been arrested. He was in prison, completely helpless. God had caused an earthquake and shook the foundations of that jail. So if anyone should have been shown their dependence on Christ, it was Paul. But you see, even the Apostle Paul was prone to becoming independent, self-reliant, self-sufficient, as we would say. You know, sometimes we promote that as if it's a good thing. But not in the gospel, it's not. You see, Paul says right here, "God did these things to me. God chastened me to a point to where it just made me rely on Him and not on myself." I thought, man, I can't believe he needs that. I see me needing that, but him, look at all the things he saw. He was, in essence, forced to rely on God in certain circumstances. But when he got outside the trouble, so to speak, he became independent. He became self-reliant. So the Apostle Paul struggled with this. You know, in one thing that was coming into view, and here it is, I mentioned earlier, Paul wasn't superhuman. He was afraid. Certain places in Scripture we read where he was afraid. In fear and trembling, he would witness to people. And he was prone to becoming independent, self-sufficient. The only difference really between Paul and me is Paul was obedient. You know, I'm not saying that if I had Paul's obedience, I would have his apostolic powers by any means. But as far as being effective in the advancement of the gospel, my disobedience is probably the prime cause of that. But I'm not effective because I don't try. Now, and it's not just individually we can become independent. You can do that collectively. You know, we collectively can become self-sufficient to where we need nothing. Let me read this and then we'll get to it. In Colossians 4:15, this is the letter we're going through. It says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." So, you know, we see here that this letter was to be read. Well, I didn't read verse 16. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans." So they was to read this letter, and then they was to let the church in Laodicea read it. A church that met in this woman named Nympha's house. That's what they was supposed to do. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, is about 30 years removed from this fact. So let's fast forward 30 years. Small church, small flock, meeting in the house of this lady. And all of a sudden, in Revelation 3, we see this same church mentioned again. "And to the angel of the church, Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." And I, man, that's exactly what they're saying collectively as a church. We're rich. We don't need anything. I don't need anything. But how does the Lord see them? not realizing you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But they saw themselves as in need of nothing. And that's probably a real danger in America, in the churches we live in. But you never, you know, in 30 years they thought basically they had outgrew their need for God. But in reality, we never outgrow our need for God. Never. So, you know, when you go into the streets, when we leave the church and we go out in about our lives, we need to be bold. We need to be clear, and we need to be dependent on God. We don't need to have the attitude that this church had. We don't need to have the attitude that the Apostle Paul, apparently, the Lord was correcting out of him. Like I said, he had been saved from some 20 years, and the Lord was still working with him, still fashioning him and getting some of the quirks out of the Apostle Paul, some of the self-dependence, some of the self-reliance. But he also threw in here in Colossians 4, this is the first time he's mentioned it in this epistle, that I am in prison. He says that at the end of verse 3, on the account of the gospel on which I am in prison. That's the first time he's mentioned it in this epistle. Now, if you remember when we read through Philemon, he started the letter off that way. Paul, a prisoner. Not here. Here he just goes right into correcting their problems, giving them, you know, confirming or reaffirming who Jesus Christ was, you know, reaffirming the gospel, correcting their problems, warning them about false teachers, steering them clear from error. And then as he's given these parting words, he mentioned he's a prisoner yet again. So let's go on to verses 5. I'll read 5 and 6. It says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So walking, you know, basically this is just saying conduct yourself wisely among outsiders. You know, it's really nothing here. You know, MacArthur had a quote that said his father would always say to him when he was a child, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. And what he was getting to is sometimes it's how you live your life is what people see more than what you say. You know, you can't just act one way and proclaim to be something completely different. So it says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, although they were corrected from the error of the false teachers, they didn't draw back from society like we would think. You know, they still were out in the world. They still went about their daily business, but yet they were wise in their interaction with the world. They didn't let the world influence them. That's what, you know, but you see this walk in wisdom toward or with outsiders. And there's multiple scriptures we could read, but this is, I don't know how you can take the idea that Amish would, that we need to draw back from society when we're told to go into the world by Jesus Christ. And even here, the apostle saying, hey, when you walk around outsiders, be wise. Walk wisely around them. So, and then he says, making the best use of your time. This is literally saying, buy up the opportunity. And when you buy something, it has value to you. You know, we literally waste time. And when I'm reading this about buying up the opportunity or making the most or best use of your time, it made me think about a place our kids go called Upsurge, which is right here in Tuscaloosa. It's really just a trampoline park. There's trampolines everywhere. You pay by the hour. You go in, and you may be there from 4 to 5, and they give you a red armband. And come 5 o'clock, everybody with a red armband gets out. Maybe the yellow armband goes in. But either way, you buy the time. You play. And it will be there, and the kids will, you know, pretty deep. Jumping for an hour is a lot. But you hear them come over to you, Daddy, can I get something to drink? Can I get something to eat? I'm like, hey, no. You not now. We'll eat later. We'll rest later. I bought this time. You need to go. And that's essentially what I think he's saying here. Our time is like that. We need to go. We can do the non-essentials later. But Paul's been praying for an open door. So don't waste your time with trivial matters. Go. And he says here about the speech. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is not necessarily just talking about witnessing. This is talking just general conversation. You should have generous speech or gracious speech. Knowing what to say at the right time. Sometimes what needs to be said may sting, but not always. You know, I read this and I thought it was an ancient story. It is said that this wise man in ancient Greece was given an animal to sacrifice. He was instructed to send back the best and worst parts of the animal. So instead of receiving two body parts back, the guy that sent it only received one, the tongue. Indeed, the tongue is the best of and the worst of the animal. Because the tongue is so difficult, a person's speech becomes the truest indicator of their spiritual state. And it made me just think, you know, sometimes someone may portray themselves as a Christian, but when they open their mouth, it gives you pause. You're like, whoa. And then there's times when, you know, maybe you didn't see that in a person. And when they open their mouth, it makes you wonder. I wonder if the way they're talking, they must know the Lord. They have gracious speech, seasoned with salt. They know how to answer each person. So really, like I said earlier, this is really just simple instructions for us. It's not real deep, but we do need to walk wisely in the world. We do need to speak graciously to outsiders. We need to pray that God, and we need to continually, steadfastly pray that God would open a door. And that when He opens that door, that we would be bold enough and speak clear enough to witness and share the gospel with somebody in a way that saves their soul. That's how you... This is, I think, probably five of the best verses on mission work that I've ran across and actually studied. So there's a lot in God's Word. So I never would have thought I'd have got that much out of five verses. I actually thought I'd go through the whole chapter. But not today. So if you would, please stand.